As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Ephesians, as we continue to look at this passage from the end of Ephesians 5, continue our series on marriage. On Wednesday nights, we have Taking It Deeper. It's there in your rendezvous. It's on the screen, you know, in the announcement slides. This is our weekly discussion on the sermon. It's the time that we gather to ask those questions that the sermon or the passage raised that were not addressed, to talk together about God's Word and about what the passage means and about how we're to live that out in our lives and the struggles that we have with that. And as we were talking this last Wednesday night about last week's sermon, on the definition of marriage, on that covenantal nature of our marriage relationship, one of the things that was mentioned was the exceptions and the fact that we haven't been talking about those much in the series so far. You know the exceptions to marriage, to what goes on: divorce, abuse, desertion. These things that happen in human relationships because we are sinful people. And we have not been addressing them. We haven't really touched on them much explicitly in the sermons. We haven't touched on the whole discussion of marriage that's going on here in Maine with the election, with the referendum coming up in a couple weeks. And here's why. It's not because we're trying to avoid them. It's not because Scripture doesn't address these things. It does. And we cannot avoid them because it does. They will come up. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on these. I'm not going to preach in this series a sermon specifically aimed at the referendum question. I'm not going to preach a sermon specifically aimed at divorce, because that's not what we're trying to do here. What we're trying to see here is that foundation, that brutally honest yet glorious vision for marriage that Scripture paints for us, that God reveals in His Word. We want to see and lay that foundation. And what we'll find is that those exceptions, those exceptional cases, those issues such as the referendum question, Scripture addresses those. But it's built on that foundation. And so that's the goal, is to lay that foundation, to build that foundation upon which these other things come out of, come from. And, where appropriate, we'll point out those implications. But we're not going to spend a great deal of time focused on them, because they are implications of this brutally honest and yet glorious vision of marriage that God reveals in His Word. And so if you want to address those cases in more detail, you want to talk about how this foundation plays out into them, I'm here all week. I don't just work on Sunday mornings, contrary to popular belief. I am here all week long, and I'm happy to meet with you here, go out for coffee with you. Ken's here all week. He's happy to meet with you, to talk with you. You can come Wednesday night and ask those questions, because we're not here to avoid them, but we're here to see what God reveals. And so, let us turn and continue to see that brutally honest and yet glorious vision of marriage that He reveals for us using, you know, this passage in Ephesians. We're going to read Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 21. And again, read through the end of the chapter in verse 33. Hear it again. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. Let us ask. Ask for what he has promised, that we would be transformed, changed, as we hear him revealed in it. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to you in light of your promise, that as we come to your word, you reveal yourself in it. And as we encounter you, we cannot but be changed. And so we come claiming that promise. Change us this morning by your Spirit. Change us as we encounter you in your word. Not just on an eternal basis, Father, but an eternal basis that begins this morning. And so we come. We come to your word through your word made flesh, Jesus Christ, that we may encounter you in him and in it. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I found it interesting reading the paper over breakfast this morning, because one of the articles in it addressed specifically what we've been talking about. It goes right along with what we talked about last week, this whole definition of marriage. Marriage as covenant, as covenantal. I'm going to read you, it's one of these articles where it's, you know, somebody responding to a letter from a reader. Here's the letter. After seeing several friends go through bitter and prolonged divorces, my husband has decided that he wants us to have a postnuptial agreement. He explains that our marriage is a, quote, limited liability partnership, end quote, with no, quotes, out clause, and that he wants to put a stop loss in place, as if our marriage is one of his stock market trades. He says he doesn't want to go on in this contract, meaning our marriage, unless I sign a postnup. We've been married 4 years and have a toddler son. We live in a state that says assets should be divided equitably in a divorce, but the postnup he offers would give me only 20% of his financial assets, and he'd keep the house because he owned it before we were married. We both work, though I make 2/3 of his income. I consulted an attorney who says my husband's proposal is, quote, total BS, and I shouldn't sign. My husband says if I don't, he will serve me with divorce papers. He adds, this has nothing to do with his feelings for me or our son, and would prefer to continue living together even if we do divorce. I love the life we had together and don't want to lose it. We even have been talking about having a second child, but he is obviously more worried about protecting his growing wealth than he is about our family. I just don't know what to do. Now, we kind of laugh because it's kind of funny, and yet we're afraid to laugh because it's sad that it's the reality that somebody is actually going through this. And it strikes at exactly what we saw last week, that marriage isn't a contract. It's not a limited liability partnership or any other partnership in that sense, but that it's a covenant. And what we saw was that this covenant is a permanent, exclusive, binding public commitment to another. That it's a future-oriented, other-focused promise. It's an action and not a feeling. And yet what we see in the world is so much of it being viewed exactly the opposite, as a limited liability partnership, as one that's there to give us something of value. But it's only worthwhile as long as we receive more value from it than we put into it. That it's about our feelings and not about our actions. And the reality of the gospel is that this relationship, this covenant that we enter into with another, is one we cannot keep, for we are covenant breakers. We cannot keep covenant with our God, the only God, the God of the entire universe, who created us and calls us into relationship with Him to simply acknowledge who He is. And we can't even do that. And then we expect ourselves to be able to keep this kind of a relationship with another human being. One who, unlike God, will not keep their end of it either. And it drives us back to the power of marriage that we saw when we began this series. That the whole power of marriage is that it's not us to keep that relationship. That the power of marriage is a spirit-filled life. That it's God working in us to enable us to keep that relationship, to keep it at any level. And this is the gospel, because this is how we keep that relationship with God, is only by His work in us. In other words, it's by His grace. His grace given to us freely, by which we can keep and be in that relationship with Him and enjoy the benefits of our covenant, the covenant He has made with us, and the way that we can remain in covenant with each other and enjoy the benefits of marriage. And as we see those implications, as we come to understand that, we saw those implications of the covenant, of this covenantal relationship last week. But there's one more very practical implication that comes out of that. And it's what we look at this week. It's the priority of our marriage. Last week we begin looking at verse 31, where Paul goes back to Genesis 2 and quotes from that, from the very beginning when Adam first sees Eve, and that initial relationship is first established. And that's where we saw this covenantal nature as we looked at that. And we see this last implication there as well. Verse 31 reads, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And last week we looked at that holding fast, what it means, the implications of this covenantal language of holding fast. And this week, we look at the other side of it. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." We leave in order to hold fast. As we look at the meaning of priority. The meaning of leaving, we see in verse 28 that the Apostle Paul speaks of our love for our spouse, speaking specifically to husbands, as he compares it to Christ's love for the church. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. And this is to describe this love. We look at this, he uses this, because we know naturally that our health must come before almost anything else. That it has priority before our work, before our play, before a friendship sometimes. Because if it doesn't, if we lose our health, then everything else breaks down with it. Our ability to work, our ability to play. For as Count Rugen says in The Princess Bride, advising the prince, if you haven't got your health, then you haven't got anything, right? And it's so funny because, you know, we gather, we understand the foundation of truth behind that statement, even in the midst of the irony, as what he's claiming is not coming, doesn't have the time to come and watch the count torture the man in black, because he's got all these things to do, the murder of his wife, the framing of the other country for it, a war to plan based on that. But Scripture says the same thing about our marriage, that we're to love as we love our own bodies, that if we're married, that it is to be the central earthly relationship, that it's to be first and foremost in our lives. It must come before anything else, because if it breaks down, everything else in life breaks down. We see it as we look at the basis of Paul's teaching on marriage here, that he bases his teaching on marriage on Christ's relationship with the church, and that this relationship with God through Jesus Christ is, according to Scripture, the most important thing in all of life, because it's the only thing that can bring us life. That without it, we are dead. Dead in our sins. Dead in our trespasses. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, we're told. We see that priority throughout Scripture. It's why this relationship is not only one of the Ten Commandments, but it's in fact the first of the Ten Commandments. But it's not only the first of the Ten Commandments, it is the great commandment that sums up all of the commandments. As Christ tells when asked, what is the great commandment? We see it as Paul revisits the Garden of Eden. As Paul takes us back to the very beginning of human relationships. The very beginning of humanity. As he goes back to Genesis 2. And he reminds us then, as he takes us back there, we're reminded that we are created ultimately for one relationship. Relationship with God. We're made in his image. And that this is to be first and foremost in our lives. This is what we were made for. And yet, it wasn't the only relationship we were made for. In verse 18 of Genesis 2, as, you know, after God has created man and put Adam in this garden in paradise, what are we told? God says it is not good for the man to be alone. God acknowledges he made us for another relationship. And that nothing in all creation fulfills that. As God brings every creature he created to Adam to name, and we're told then in verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Nothing in creation fills that need, a need that comes only behind our need for God, other than the one thing God created specifically for that need. And we're told, so God created woman, and that it's for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. God didn't meet Adam's need for a relationship by giving him a parent or a child, a friend, or even a puppy. He gave him a wife, a spouse. Because only together in that covenantal relationship of marriage can we not be alone. Can we be all that God created us to be? And so we see that if that is the only thing that can fill that need, the only need we had in paradise, the only need that God looks and sees in us when all was very good, then that relationship must have priority. Priority over anything else in all of creation. We're being told that outside of God, nothing is to come before this covenantal relationship. That in order to hold fast, to have this covenantal relationship with our spouse that we've been talking about, Scripture says then that we have to leave our father and our mother. And when we hear this, we usually think of moving out, physical leaving. Although given the economy these last years, what we've been seeing in society is that we don't even do that very often anymore. So often, people are moving back in with their parents after college, as they get married. And it's okay. Because leaving isn't necessarily about physically leaving. It's about so much more than that. Because when we think of just moving out, we miss the radical nature of what we're being told here. The radical nature of this command to leave and the meaning of priority then. Our parents represent what is most intimate to us, what is closest to us. They're our most intimate ties to the past. For a child, there is nothing closer, nothing more important than our parents. It's why our stories use loss of our parents to signal that deep loneliness, that deep longing to be loved, to have community, to have relationship, and even for all of life. We see it in almost every story out there that wants to tug at our heartstrings. From Cinderella to Finding Nemo. From Oliver Twist to Jimmy Neutron or Harry Potter. Every single one of them uses that same image of the loss of our parents as that metaphor, that image of the loss of love, the need to be loved, the need to be in relationship with others. It's why so many of our cultures throughout the world elevate parents to this primary place, to this place of honor, even to the point of worshiping, of ancestor worship. But the Bible says we're to leave everything. To leave everything, even to that closest, most intimate of relationships that we have biologically, that we have in any other way other than this. Anything that we would put before our spouses is to be left behind so that we can enter into this relationship. And so we have to ask, what do we put before our marriage? And it's not just our parents. We certainly do that. We put our children, our career, our hobbies, our education, our financial future. We put anything, anything and everything. We look to them to not be alone. We look to them to find love, to be validated, to find worth in life. And in so doing, we turn them into our pseudo-spouses. We act just like my dog. When he comes in from outside, Bear goes to one place. He comes in, he stops by the end of the counter where the treat jar is. And he stops and waits. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to distract him. Even if he was out in the backyard and he heard one of you pull into the front, you know, into the driveway and come in the door, those of you who have been to our house know that what Bear does is he comes running and barks at you. And if he's in the backyard, he comes running to the back door and barks so that he can come in and get to you. But even in the midst of that, he runs in and he stops by the end of the counter. And he looks for his treat. And if you're slow getting it to him, he'll turn his head and he'll launch a bark toward the front door. And then he'll turn back waiting for the treat. And he'll stand there and do that until he gets the treat. And this is what we do in life. This is how we identify our pseudo-spouses. We look for what is our treat jar? Where do we stop on our way to our marriage, on our way to our relationship with our spouse? And oh, we turn our head and we throw a bark towards our spouse to say, oh, I'm still coming, but I need to get this first. What is it that where do we run on those days when we need to come in from outside? On those days when everything seems to be against us and nothing is going right? We need to ask ourselves, what do I desire most? What do I need to be home? What do I need to find peace? And this is what we're making into our pseudo-spouse. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's somebody other than our spouse or something other than our spouse or even something that our spouse has to do in order for us to have that. That's our pseudo-spouse. And when we start looking at it, when we scratch the surface, we'll find that's also our idol. For our idols are nothing but pseudo-spouses that we put before that other covenantal relationship, that we give priority to over our relationship with God, that we stop at like our treat jar on our way to Him. And we do it with Him. We do it with our spouses. And that leads us to the mechanics of priority. If that's the meaning of priority, that we need to leave behind all our pseudo-spouses, anything else that would take precedence, priority over that covenantal relationship, then the mechanics of that leaving are what it means to literally leave. What does it mean to literally leave our parents? It means giving up our financial dependence upon them, looking to them to meet our financial needs as a married couple. It means giving up and leaving behind our emotional dependence, that we need them to validate our decisions, that it can't be the right thing unless they agree with us, if they approve of it. It means leaving behind our old family patterns, the way that we communicate, the way that we resolve conflicts, the way that we approach life, the way we express love or make decisions or don't make decisions. All of these things have to be left behind. Not that we can't learn from our parents. Not that all that they've done is wrong and we can't do it that way. But we need to establish those as a marriage relationship, as a new relationship, and not simply import our other relationships. And we import our relationships even when we hate them. When we say, I will never do this, whatever it is. I will never say this. I will never, make my children do this. I'll never, whatever it is. Because my parents made me. Or because my parents wouldn't let me. We're still letting something besides our spouse, besides our relationship with our spouse, control our relationship. And this is how you see it's not just relationships that we do this. It's not just our parents. It can be any relationship. It can be a former spouse. It can be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It can be our siblings. It can be a coworker, a boss, a friend. Or it can be something else. Financial stability, like the gentleman in the letter that in this morning's paper, whose financial security, financial future, controlled how he wanted to live in relationship with his spouse. Goes for every pseudo-spouse. Anything that controls how we think or behave in our marriage. It's what we see so horribly in those exceptional cases that we mentioned. That we see so horribly in abuse especially. Whether it's verbal, sexual, physical, emotional. That we see coming out of that. Those deep wounds that lead us to struggle to trust. The struggle to be vulnerable, to open and be intimate with someone again. To be naked physically, emotionally, spiritually, because of those deep wounds. Here we see them controlling our new relationship, taking priority over it. But it's not just abuse where we find that. We just see it magnified there. The reality is we see it in each and every one of us. We're all there. We've all been wounded by someone in the past, by something in the past, because we live in a fallen, sinful world. That's also part of the garden, is that the garden didn't continue. Adam and Eve didn't continue in that perfect relationship forever. They sinned. And they were removed from the garden. And we see that in our lives. We have wounds, bad habits. And we bring them into our relationships, into even these most intimate of relationships, our covenantal relationships with God and with each other. And we find them controlled by these things. We do it with our spouses. We struggle to trust our spouse because those we've trusted in the past have broken that. We struggle to be open and vulnerable to them because we've been hurt and burnt by them in the past. We do the same in our relationship with God. We struggle to trust Him as our Father because our Father here on earth struggles, broke that, wounded us, hurt us. We struggle to trust Him when life isn't going well because others have abandoned us. And so we believe that when things aren't going well, God must have abandoned us. And we judge God. We allow our relationships with sinful people to determine our relationship with God. It's no different than looking at a professional violinist and assuming he can't be any good because we've listened to a 10-year-old beginner scratching away at the violin. And if you've ever heard a beginner playing the violin, it's painful. But then we don't assume that the guy that we pay to see play with the Boston Symphony is going to sound the same just because of that. But we do it to God. We do it to our spouse. And that leads us then to the power of priority. Because this is what happens in that relationship. In that marriage relationship, as we give it the priority that Scripture calls us to give it, we see that the sum is greater than the parts. That God created us to be in relationship. That on His own, Adam was lonely, was incomplete, needed a helper fit for him. And only Eve was that helper. Only she was made for that covenantal relationship. Only together were they able to fulfill all that God had intended for them to be, all He'd created them to be. Only together could they truly be His image in this world. And thus our marriage relationship is part of God's ordained means of working in us, of equipping us to do His work, of encouraging us, drawing us to Himself, and thereby enabling us to face the world, to face life, to proclaim His glory in all of life. If you've been married for any length of time, you know how this works. Your spouse, your relationship with your spouse, sets the course for life as a whole. When it's going well, it doesn't matter what else is going on in life. You're at peace. You feel comfort and love, and you're able to face it because you're facing it together. But when your marriage relationship is struggling, when it's weak, it doesn't matter how good the rest of life is, life still sucks. And you know it. You go to work and everything can be going great at work. You can be getting that promotion you've been longing for and working for. You can be doing well and be liked by your friends. And yet, still you know something's wrong. Doesn't feel the way it ought to be. It's empty and hollow and shallow because your marriage isn't there. It's not strong. Having said all of this, this doesn't mean for those of you who aren't married, I recognize that most of you sitting here this morning aren't married. Many of you are hoping that it's just that you're not married yet, and you're looking forward to that day when you will be married. But whether you're not married yet, whether you've been married before, whether you will ever be married, you need to hear that this doesn't mean that you're incomplete somehow, that somehow because you don't have a spouse, God doesn't love you as much, or you're not as spiritual. Scripture tells us God gives the gift of singleness to some. For some, it is only temporary. It's for a time. For others, it's lifelong. But whether you're single for a time, whether you're single for all of life, Scripture doesn't say you're second class, somehow behind those who are married. So please don't take that from this series. Scripture tells us that we're created to be in relationship with God, and that because we cannot do that perfectly, many of us cannot do it as He's intended us to without that helper fit for us. He's given to many of us this gift of marriage to work in us and through us, to enable us to do that, to proclaim His glory in all of life, to be His image in this creation. And those He's gifted with singleness, He's given to you the ability to be all He's created you to be without that. That still He enables you. He's at work in you, and just in different means, to bring you to the same goal, to bring you to glory, to bring you through Jesus Christ to paradise that we sang of earlier, His face forever to behold. He's just using a different means. You're still in His will, in His hand. And this, after all, is what our priorities are all about, isn't it? Glorifying and enjoying God. This is what our priority is. It's why He is our only real priority, and why our marriages come behind only that for those of us who are married. Because it's there that we live out who He's made us to be. As Paul tells us here, members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we hear the way in which You work in us through our marriages for those of us who are married. That through this, You enable us to be all that You have created us to be. And yet we see so often how we fail. How we fail to give our relationship with You the priority it requires. How often we fail in our marriages to give them the priority they require, that You call them to. Or even if we're not in a marriage, how we so often fail to live as You have called us, in light of the priorities You have laid before us. And so, Father, we come to You confessing this, no matter where we stand in life, confessing that we struggle to live out these covenantal relationships as we should. And yet hearing the joy that You live in covenant and keep covenant with us, and that it's not in our strength, but by Your grace. And so, Father, we place all that we are. We place every relationship we're in Your hands. For that is where it is anyway. We cannot do it without You. And so we ask that You would work in us. Work in us to see the truth of who You are and what that means for our relationship with You and with each other. Father, bring us to Your truth. Bring us to Your truth. For we know as we come to Your truth, we will be changed. Wherever we are now, we have the glory of paradise beholding your face forever through Jesus Christ. And there's no greater joy than that.